Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we'll be reading from starting in verse 29. I'm just going to start out just by opening us up with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for this time. Thank you for time together in your word and to receive ministry from you through your word by your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, apart from you, we have nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we're just here together this morning to say we need you to work, to open our eyes, to reveal Jesus to us, to give us ears to hear what you're wanting to say to your church today. And so Holy Spirit, come in power, and we ask over everyone in this room, over everyone watching this feed, Father, that you would release even now a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We are nice people. We try to be. We're not perfect, and living next door to us, I'm sure, would have its challenges, as it would with anyone. But we try to be nice people. That's what we do, and we're not perfect, but we try. We're nice. And so one day we ended up having some neighbors that moved in. And we went over there full of joy and life and trying to be friendly to the fullest extent. And they were a little hesitant, but we figured, you know what? They're going to warm up to us because, hey, who couldn't like us? We're wonderful people, right? Well, what happened over the next few months or a period of time is like something that came, what you'd see in a movie where for every effort we tried to make nice or make good or put ourselves in good standing with them, something would go wrong. First, it was the parking situation. We would host a college group in our home, and they had just cleared their property and leveled everything out. And this one particular night, a college student showed up at our house. It was his first night there and also his last, because he decided it'd be a good idea just to park his truck right out in the middle of this our neighbor's neatly leveled property. So in the middle of our meeting, we get a knock on the door from our neighbor. Sometime later, a friend of ours was coming over, decided to park his car in the road, but it was in front of our neighbor's property. Well, he didn't like that either, and so our friend got chewed out as he was coming up the driveway into our house. And then there's the issue with our pets. Now, they liked cats, but our cat roamed free, and they were fine with that until one day our neighbor was cleaning out his trailer and left the door open, and our cat got in without him knowing, and he shut the door, and the next morning he found the cat had destroyed one of his blinds and left him a nice little present in the shower stall. Then there's the issue with our dog, and we receive a complaint one day that he had pinned them down on their porch. They couldn't get off their porch. He was baring his teeth and growling. And the wife said to my wife, she said, "I don't even feel safe. I feel like I'm gonna have to carry a pistol to go check my mail." And my wife responded as I would have, "Well, if you feel like your life's threatened, you need to shoot our dog, by all means." We were trying everything we could to be nice, but it just kept working against us. And the straw that broke the camel's back was we decided to try a little homesteading. And so some people start with something small, maybe like a garden or chickens. We went full out. We went with pigs, and pigs stink. And not only for us, but for our neighbors. And so I wish they'd come to talk to us, but they never did. We just got a knock on the door from the marshal saying, "You have 30 days to get rid of these pigs." The funny thing was at that point, we just said, "Let's just stop. We're just going to stop trying. We're not going to do anything more, because every time we do, something undermines it. Something unravels everything we're trying to do." But by the time they moved on, not because of us, they were actually in tears, giving us hugs, saying, "Well, you've been such great neighbors." And so somehow, maybe in all of that, Jesus shone through. But we want to be a good neighbor. We want to be neighborly. It's part of our cultural values. We even have a jingle, "Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there." And there are even things on our books, the Good Samaritan laws that we have. And part of our culture here in America, being a Judeo-Christian based culture, is we have this idea of being the good neighbor or being a good Samaritan. We understand that, we have that as part of our culture, and it's rooted in Luke chapter 10, as we'll read here today. This ethic, it guides our culture. But in Jesus' time, if you'll think about this, use your imagination a little bit, to the Roman world, there was no such concept. There's no such ethic. It was basically everything was in the hands of fate. So if something bad happened to your neighbor, that was their misfortune. That was just how fate chose to deal with them. It was every man for himself. So you can imagine someone in a Greek or Roman culture hearing the story of the Good Samaritan for the first time and actually it disrupting everything about their worldview. The Jewish people as well, they were God's chosen people. They were the elect in God. God had revealed himself to them. They had the law and the prophets and all these things. And so they hated the fact that Roman occupied them. And so they wouldn't want to be a good neighbor to Rome. And they hated Samaritans, as we'll get into in a little bit. And so the idea of hearing the story of the Good Samaritan would have been disruptive to the Jewish culture as well. It was disruptive to the Roman culture. It was disruptive to the Jewish culture. And I want to even challenge us today to say it will be disruptive to our culture as well. Perhaps we're familiar with it. Perhaps we can, you know, maybe even cite it from memory, but the fact is that this story has a disruptive effect. And so I want to get into this today, but just in summary, where we got so far is that an expert in the law, a lawyer, had come to Jesus and asked Jesus this question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Well, what does the law say? How do you read it?" And the man said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And I, even in reading that, "do this and you will live," I thought to myself when I was reading that, I was like, gosh, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying we can do something that will earn us eternal life. But what we're going to find is that Jesus was very subtle and Jesus was unraveling and working to completely change this man's understanding. Because what we see in the tone here just speaks through the text that we're always looking for a threshold. We're always looking for some sort of minimum requirement of what we can do just to get by. Can I just get here? Can I just accomplish this? Can I just check this off the box and then I can be done with it and go on with my life? And we're finding this even in terms of finding peace with God or rest for our souls. What's the least I could do just to get there, and then I can be satisfied. I can be done with that. God can be satisfied with me, and I can find rest for my soul. But if this man's as smart as he thinks he is, if he's as smart as Jesus gives him credit for, he's going to start connecting the dots. For instance, love the Lord your God. Do you love God? And I would expect you all would answer yes. But that's not the fullness of the command here. The fullness of the command is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And I would imagine that perhaps your answer would be similar to mine. Well, I know I should, and I really want to, which is a sign of salvation, of course. But if I'm honest with myself, I realize there are so many areas in my life, in my mind, in my heart, in my strength, where I hold back from loving him. And I realize this is nearly an impossible command to keep. And how do I know, even if I have loved him to that degree, how long do I have to love him to that degree before I've actually attained what he's looking for? And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And I realize if I can't keep the first commandment, what's even the point of trying to keep the second commandment? And even if I could, how long do I have to love my neighbor? How do I have to love my neighbor? To what extent, to what degree do I have to love my neighbor? And we pass over the first thinking we're okay on the second just because we're nice people. But as we're about to see, the example that Jesus gives takes it so much further than just being neighborly, just being nice. And we realize that we're in this, even in our best efforts, we could never even come close to fulfilling these two commandments. So we're going to pick up in verse 29 of chapter 10. This expert in the law has come. He's wanted to rumble with Jesus. He's wanted to have this debate, this back and forth. But Jesus has just completely killed all momentum that he had in this by agreeing with him, saying, "You've got it right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." The problem is now we need to do this. We need to put this into action. So maybe he feels a little foolish. Maybe he's just He's trying to regain some footing, or maybe he wants to debate with Jesus on the finer points of the law. And so he wanted to justify himself. Verse 29, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, and here we are into the parable. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." So this man is stripped of all clothing. He's beaten to a point to where he is unconscious, bruised, bleeding, laying naked in the desert sun on the side of the road. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, before we get too judgmental here, I want us to, there's actually something in this that highlights to us the issues that Jesus is wanting to address. If a priest, if a Levite came within a certain, I think it's about 6 feet of a corpse, they were considered defiled. And if that was the case, they would have to spend some time, get this, in self-quarantine. They would have to separate themselves from family, friends. They couldn't go to work. After a period of time, they would be examined by the priests. If they were found to be clean, they could offer up an offering and go about their life. And so just in going near this man who was half dead, most likely dead on his way towards being dead, right, it would have cost them time, would have cost them money, it would have cost them relationally as well. But and now in our mindset, we think, well, that's that they would just throw that away just to not tend to a life. Understand this, they're keeping the law. They're keeping the requirements of the law that are necessary to keep them pure. So technically, they're not breaking any laws. Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We start to get a clue. We start to understand when Jesus talks about what it means to fulfill the law. That it's not actually sometimes in keeping the law precisely so much as it is the full expression of the law. The full intent of it was found in mercy and in demonstrating mercy. And so then Jesus, the story here turns scandalous as he says, but a Samaritan. So in comes this third character, or a fourth rather. And this Samaritan, I've heard it said before that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. I mean, it was because of racial issues, but it's actually much more than that. Around 720 BC, the Assyrians came in and they conquered Israel. And out of the area of Samaria, they pulled Israelites out and then scattered them across the Assyrian Empire. And then they brought Assyrian colonists and put them into Samaria. And so with the Israelites that were left there, there was intermarriage. And alongside of that, there was idolatry that was introduced as well. And so over the course of time, you have almost a separate race of people. But even more than that, now when Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans want to help. But Ezra is saying, no, this is a temple to the Lord. You all are mixed up in intermarriage and idolatry. You need to get yourselves straight first, and then we could do this. The Samaritans took offense at that, And so it became this long period of time of, you know, those idolatrous Samaritans and those self-righteous Jews. The Samaritans also only accepted the Torah as the authoritative scripture. No Proverbs, no Psalms, not the words of the prophets. And as such, they believed that the temple should be there in Samaria, not there in Jerusalem. So you have these religious, racial offense-driven divides between the two people. So whenever to a Jew you said a Samaritan, there were all sorts of emotional triggers that would come up. But this Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. While there are all these differences, while there's this long history of offense, while there's all these theological places where he's off base, what he gets right is that he feels compassion for this man and he takes action. Look at what he does. He went to him. He would have had the Torah. He would have understood as well. There's defilement in this. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He spent of his time. This wasn't just something that was done very quickly, very easily. Then he put the man on his own donkey. If he was traveling with the donkey was either carrying stuff, which means that he would have pulled that burden off and put it on his own self so that the man could ride. Or if he was riding the donkey, it meant he would have walked while he put the man on to ride this donkey. Then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have." He actually spent out of his own resources to serve this man. So I want us to think about it. What he spent of himself. You know, this guy wasn't any less busy than any one of us were. This wasn't a convenient time for him to be able to do this. This was costly on every level. And just in contrast, you know, in our situation, in our culture today, if we saw somebody hurt on the side of the road, we would stop, call an ambulance. Once the ambulance came, we'd be say, okay, my work here is done. Or maybe we get them to the hospital, and then once the professionals were there, we would step back and the requirements on us, we would feel relieved from. But this Samaritan became everything to this man. He became his savior as he was half dead, lying on the side of the road. He became his healer as he bandaged and cleansed his wounds. He became his provider as he gave him shelter and care. And suddenly, as we compare this to what our ideas of being a good neighbor, of being kind, or just simply being nice to people, we realize that the example that Jesus gives us actually seems kind of excessive. It seems really high. It seems kind of extreme. Like, I don't know who could possibly minister mercy like this. Who could give of themselves to this extent? And then understanding that when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he uses this as the example that we're to follow. Jesus asked the man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers? And so if this seems like excessive, like this guy stopped, he took of his time, he gave of his energy, he gave of his resources, he gave of his oil and of his wine, he gave of his finances, he gave of his mule, he gave of all that he had to serve his neighbor. If we seem like that's just really excessive and really extreme, Jesus even takes it further, because the man asks, who is my neighbor? What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, who was the neighbor? Jesus takes it from something we do to something that we are, to who we are. He goes from doing to being. And so at this point, we might actually be feeling like I'm not really encouraged by this message, because I can't love God the way that he requires. And not only that, I can't love my neighbor in the way that he requires. The command, the cost, the call is too high. And we realize that we have no hope. And so at this point, it would be absolutely pointless for me to say, now everyone, go be a good neighbor. Go do what he did. Because we realize that in our own strength, in our flesh, the meeting the requirements of these commands is completely impossible. But we have hope. And we ask ourselves, who has loved like this? Who has shown mercy like this? Who has been our Savior? Who has been our healer? Who has been our provider? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. We understand that at the cross, he entered into our death. He entered into our defilement. Scripture says that God made Jesus, who didn't know sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He took on our defilement. He bore the burden of our sin debt on himself. In our place, he shed his blood to cleanse us, and by his stripes he healed us, and he's made provision and given of us everything that he has, and it's all been made accessible at the cross. And we say, what an extreme measure of mercy, what an extreme measure of love of Jesus pouring his life out for us. And in our flesh, we're stuck on, what must I do? How much time is this going to take? What is this going to cost? But here's the good news, is that we're not called to walk according to the flesh. We're called to walk according to the Spirit. And while we've been born once according to the flesh, we've been born again according to the Spirit. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus. And as such, the miracle that he worked in salvation was that he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live in us, to make us new creations. And this is the power of the gospel. Not that we can read a passage like this and try and do better. Not that we can read a passage like this and try and be a little nicer and a little more considerate and a little more neighborly. Not through our own willpower to accomplish these things, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have been, we are being, and we will be fully transformed into the image of Christ and having the natures of Christ, we too would be able to, would have power, would move with his mercy and pour ourselves out just as the Samaritan did here. That we would become, as Jesus said, merciful as our Father is merciful. And in this we go from just simply doing neighborly things to being a good neighbor. And in this, Jesus says, you will find life. So how do we do this? Just three practical things. The first is this, is that if you're watching this and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, that's the first step. Maybe you've spent your life trying to do lots of good things and earn peace with God or earn a good standing with him. But the reality is that there is no peace, because how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you have satisfied him with your works? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. What it does say is that God was fully satisfied with his work in Christ at the cross. And if you place your faith in that work, if you confess your sins and turn from them and surrender your life to him, he will do a miracle for you. He'll send his Spirit to come and live inside you, and you will be made brand new. You will receive the nature of Jesus himself. It will completely change us to a point to where now we're eager and desirous to pour ourselves out just as Jesus would, because now we have his nature and we are no longer the same. We've been changed. And so the first thing is surrender. But for those of us who do believe, we have the opportunity to gain this mercy, to have this love grow within us to the place of prayer. Because prayer calls, here's the dynamic of prayer. It's saying we don't have strength in and of ourselves. We need power from on high to fill us and change us. And so we can pray. Paul prayed for the church. He said, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you might discern what is best and be found pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the praise and glory of the Father. Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner man, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would have power to comprehend together with all the saints the height, depth, length, and width of the love of Christ, that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to all the fullness of God. Right there, Paul makes the connection with the power of the Spirit, right? The love of Christ and the fullness of God in our lives. What? To pour ourselves out in mercy. Paul tells us in Romans that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So through the place of prayer, guys, and God responds to this, because why? He is merciful. His name is mercy. And he desires that his people, his children, would move in mercy just as he did, just as Christ did. And so when we pray, of all things that we can have faith that God will respond, it's in enlarging our capacity for love and mercy on us. So we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that the fullness of his love, the fullness of his mercy, and the fullness of his power to move in that mercy will fill us and direct us. So we give our lives to Christ, we pray, and we obey. We obey in the quiet promptings, the whispers of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've had moments where somebody's just been on your mind, you can't shake it. So you say, I'm just going to give them a call, or I'm just going to reach out to them with a text, and suddenly you find yourself in the middle of some life situation where they needed someone to talk to. They needed, you know, the Lord wanted to use you in some way. And just this past, actually last week, everything was still kind of, I mean, it still is now, but everything was kind of, this was all new to us. Everything was up in the air. Lots of questions. And of course, as I'm going through the week, I'm worried, I'm concerned about what the economy is going to do and how we're going to provide and how people are going to respond and what we're going to be able to do. And so I'm doing battle all day long. I'm like, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I trust you. And every time fear would try and rise up in my mind, so Lord, you've been faithful. I'm doing battle like this. And I'm talking with Jen. And of course, we're both processing and still trying to keep each other encouraged. But we're in our own battles as well. And so I'm riding home. And I'm just like, Lord, I trust you with just, even if that's all I have is just my words. And we get home and there's a check in the mail. Now, we had no immediate need, and by no means did this check put us in a situation where we never have to worry about finances ever again. But somebody listened to a quiet prompting of the Holy Spirit, and it brought life, and it ministered to us. It brought healing to our hearts. We know, God, you've got this. You've done this. We've seen you do it before. You're doing it right now. And see, when we listen to those promptings, not only are we loving him, but we're loving one another. And we need to obey even in the difficult things where we encounter difficult people. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's kind of, you know, I'll let you inside my head a little bit. I've got kind of a sick sense of humor. So here we are in this situation where sickness is spreading across the country and we don't know what's going to happen. I'm like, well, we prayed for faith. God brought us right into this situation, right, where this is going to require, it's kind of our fault. I'm joking, but those are the thoughts that go through my mind. It's kind of like praying for patience, right? You're going to be brought into a situation that's going to test your patience. When we ask God, give me more love, guess what happens? You'll be brought into a situation which is going to be requiring more love from you. But in those difficult situations with those difficult people, it's an opportunity to lean into him in prayer, say, God, I can't do this unless you fill me with your love, with your spirit, with your power to love and to show mercy like you show love and mercy. And so we surrender our lives to him. We pray for his strength and his power and his love to fill us, and we obey. Let me just close with this. In this season, there's lots of questions. There's lots of concerns. There's lots of things that are up in the air. But there's also lots of opportunities for the church. This is a difficult situation. None of us really enjoys this transition. But there are lots of opportunities for the church. This could be the church's hour to shine. Make a phone call. Send a text. Check in on your neighbor. As Haley was saying earlier, we've broken up into these small groups in order to be able to stay connected. But there are opportunities for us to minister in mercy and love, to be good neighbors to one another all around us. Make a grocery run. Look for ways to serve. The world is panicking. The world is hoarding. The world is hiding away. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to give, is called to make contact. Think about this. Our challenge in this time is maintaining connection with one another, but think about the opportunity that's opened up. We say all the time, the church is not a building, and God has taken the church and he's sent it into your neighborhood. Not so you could have good neighbors, but so that you could be a good neighbor. So that you could show the love of Christ, and his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So let's not miss out on the opportunities that are right before us to show mercy, to show love, to be the neighbor like Christ was a neighbor. Do this and you will live. Let me close this in prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Thank you that, Lord, Holy Spirit, you come to bring in us and to us and through us the testimony of Jesus. And we ask now by your grace, by your power, that you would fill us now afresh to overflowing with the testimony of Jesus in our lives, to love as he loved, to be merciful as he was merciful, to show kindness and generosity as he did. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are faithful to do this, and we ask you today for more of this work in our lives. We ask you for eyes to see and ears to hear, eyes to see the opportunities that are around us right now. Lord, we ask you for ears to hear, Lord, your promptings and Lord, your creativity, Lord, for reaching those who are in fear, Lord, those who are unable to care for themselves in this time. Lord, we ask you for boldness. We ask you for faith, Lord. We ask you for an increase of love on us as a people, not just for one another, Lord, but for this city, for the community that you've entrusted to our care, that you've called us to reach. And we thank you, Lord, that you're doing this in so many ways that we may never even hear about. But Lord, you're at work in your people. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.